Many of you know that we've been studying through the book of Acts, and if you have a Bible, feel free to get it out. Acts chapter 16 is where we're at, and we are going to focus on verses 16 through 24. That's to get you thumbing towards the right direction. If you need a Bible, there's some over here on the table. As you know, that the book of Acts is written by Luke, sort of second chapter, if you will, of Luke's ongoing account that he started to in the Gospel of Luke. And he began there to tell us all that Jesus began to do and teach. And in the book of Acts, we see him continuing that story. This time, still talking about Jesus and what he's done, but seeing that he is doing it through his disciples and by the power of the Spirit within them. So I would ask, as Becky has prayed, that we would see if the Holy Spirit can teach us and give us spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand the truths of the Scripture today. And we're going to be looking at how God has dealt with the life of a slave girl in first century Macedonia, or Greece, as we would kind of probably refer to it today. And hopefully we have learned some from every person we've encountered in the Scriptures, but today we're going to try to learn from a slave girl and God's dealing through Paul and his missionary team with her. So towards that end, let's kind of remember where we were together. We got Paul and now Silas on a missionary journey. This is the second one for Paul. The first one he took with Barnabas, and this one he finds himself with Silas, and now teamed up with young Timothy. And Luke has joined them at this point, and they are on the European continent. The first time the gospel has made it all the way to Europe. And we have seen that they are in the midst of a very much Spirit-led ministry, in the sense that the Spirit forbid them to go into Asia. And then the Spirit of Jesus, it says, did not permit them to go into Bithynia, but instead, in a vision that appeared to Paul, the Spirit directed them to cross the Aegean Sea and go into Macedonia and bring the gospel to the people there. And one of those people, the first convert, if you will, in Europe, was this person, Lydia. And we saw last week how God opened her heart, and this week we're looking at kind of the next little record of Paul and his ministry team's ministry there in Macedonia. So they are going to, we will encounter them going to the place of prayer. Last week we saw that they went outside the city of Philippi to a place of prayer where they supposed that there would be some people meeting to worship. And now we see in this account that we're about to read, that they're returning to the place of prayer. It almost sounds to me as we read this that the outside by the city, outside the city by the river became their standard place of meeting. That's a little bit of conjecture there, but that seems to be the way this reads. And so they're going back to this place where God opened Lydia's heart to the words of gospel that Paul had spoken. And the story picks up from there. So if you let your eyes go down to Acts chapter 16 and verse 16, we're going to read through verse 24. So Acts 16 and verse 16. It happened that we were going to the place of prayer. A slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So that's where we'll leave them in our consideration today. So first of all, we want to see something, whether we wish it were true or not. We want to see it in the first point on your outlines there, that Jesus' disciples faced spiritual opposition. So as a course in there, a matter of course, we'll see that this is the case. And we've already been introduced to this, actually. It's not catching us off guard here. But here again, they faced spiritual opposition. I was thinking that being a disciple of Jesus comes with many of life's absolutely best benefits. No doubt. Count them a little bit. Forgiveness. That's a pretty good Benny. Peace with God. Reconciliation to God. Eternal life. Not too bad. So all these things are benefits, if you will. They are the result of a right relationship with God, of being reconciled to God by faith in Christ. So there's no doubt that that we have many benefits that come with being disciples of Jesus. But a life where everyone loves you is not one of those benefits. A life where everything goes your way is not one of those fringe benefits or the direct result of being even in right relationship with Jesus. As a matter of fact, we'll see that the life that he calls us to is downright difficult and hard and challenging and requires sacrifice and will be complete with opposition. Opposition from people, opposition in this case, from even a spiritual force of some sort. This spirit of divination is what the text calls this spirit that lived within this slave girl. So when we see that, as we kind of look at this, I would ask you to remember this so that we're not living in a little bit of a fantasy world that says, well, once we accept Jesus, everything's going to be just fine. Well, yes, in one sense, that is absolutely true. In the ultimate sense, everything is absolutely just fine. But that doesn't mean that the road will be easy or that it will be without spiritual opposition, as we see here. Jesus, of course, prepared his disciples to meet opposition. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 10, and I'm going to jump around a little bit to give you some scriptures. But in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, Jesus had said, "You will be hated by all because of my name." Ooh, that's it is true as I read the gospel accounts. It seems like Jesus kind of broke it in a little bit slowly. First he had them just come and spend time with him. Then he said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then he said, "Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me." And it becomes readily clear to us that the life of following Jesus is no cakewalk. So Jesus prepared his disciples for opposition. In John 15:20, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And the cross attests to the persecution of our Lord Jesus. And so that persecution faced Paul and Silas here in the ministry team as they went out on mission shouldn't catch us off guard at all. Jesus' disciples certainly have faced quite a bit of opposition already. They did so in the Gospels before Jesus went to the cross, and they did so as we see them, as we've tracked with them in the book of Acts. Let me read a little bit more out of out of Matthew 10, just to kind of refresh us about how Jesus has prepared us to face difficulty and hardship. In Matthew 10 and verse, well, we take it 16, Jesus speaks to them. He's sending the 12 out on kind of a short-term mission, if you will, and he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Already, sort of a challenging environment there. Our Lord Jesus sends us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So he says, "Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about what you are to say." Interesting perspective that they are able to have. Jesus is able to assume in them that the chief concern when they were handed over to them would be, "Oh, what will we say in that time?" It's almost like we have to come along and catch up to the first century disciples of Jesus. The first concern, I would bet, in many of our minds, if we were to face persecution, was how we're going to get out of that persecution. Not so much what we're going to say in that persecution. But at any rate, Jesus says, "Don't worry, for it'll be given you in that hour what you're to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of our Father who speaks in you." Listen to this, what's ahead for Jesus' disciples of the first century. It says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, for it is the one who but it is the one who endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of this household?" And I'll let you read on in that Matthew chapter 10 if you have any thought of wondering whether or not Jesus prepared his disciples to face significant hardship and persecution. Certainly the rest of that chapter continues along that same vein. He's sending them out on mission, but he certainly isn't sending them out saying, "Hey, it's all going to be smooth sailing ahead for you." He's preparing them for exactly the opposite, for opposition. So, the opposition that they face here in this chapter, 16, is opposition that comes packaged in a slave girl. This is an odd, unassuming package, but it's opposition that actually has as its source this spirit of divination. And the spirit is calling out this interesting thing. "These are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." It's an interesting thing that would annoy Paul. It's almost like, in one sense, I look at these words and find no real problem with them. They seem to be true. Paul and Silas and the ministry team were indeed proclaiming the Most High God and the way of salvation, which is true. So it is an interesting masquerade that comes. I was thinking about what this person might be like today. What is a person with a spirit of divination? Because I, in my own little day-to-day life, I don't think that I encounter a spirit of divination on a regular basis. And the closest thing I was coming up with in our modern culture, that's sort of a popular expression, maybe the psychics of today, dial a psychic, best psychic rates in town, and highest accuracy judged on the psychic network. I don't know if you've seen those commercials on TV or not. But psychics, what do they do? They sort of try to tap into some sort of spiritual knowledge that seems to be out there and bring that to bear and tell you what you can't see about your life. So it sounds sort of similar to this spirit of divination that was probably going on in the first century. Greek culture, believing that there was a spiritual world and believing that there were people, oracles, who could tell you of the spiritual matters. This was the culture that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke find themselves in right now. And so this spirit of divination would have been, and they were making money off of her, the masters were, so it sounds to me like not too far off, or a psychic for hire, you know. And she's saying things that are true in one sense. You know, these things are bondservants of the Most High God. Well, are they? Yeah, they are. Paul calls himself a bondservant of Christ. And are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Well, are they doing that? Well, yeah, they're talking about Jesus as the way and the truth and the only way by which people can be saved. So, yeah, they're saying this, but it's the that Paul is annoyed kind of gives rise. Well, why is Paul annoyed, you know? But I was thinking along these lines, and I know there's a couple theories here. I'll just advance one. If you dig, there's probably some more. But I was thinking along the lines of who endorses you makes a difference. So if the lobby for same-sex marriage comes out and endorses Rick Santorum, Rick will probably go, I wish you guys, you know, thanks for the endorsement, but I'd rather you had kept that one quiet. Or if Drill for Oil in Monterey Bay lobby comes out in support for a public endorsement on Barack Obama, Barack would probably go, I wish you guys had kept that endorsement quiet, because Rick Santorum is for traditional marriage and Barack Obama is for environmental conservation, and their how they represent themselves is along those lines. And similarly here, we have this person who is had a spirit of divination. It was for hire, controlled by some her masters, and she was saying these men are speaking of the Most High God and leading and telling you the way of salvation. Well, what that would have meant to people hearing her would probably be, well, these men are telling you about Zeus and the way of salvation, that is the way of escaping the punishment in the underworld that you're gonna face after you die, by way of Hercules, which was the savior figure of Greek mythology. So all of a sudden you have a endorsement, someone putting out this endorsement that is confusing the message right out of the gate. And I think this would be enough reason. Paul was indeed focused on the gospel, and he indeed lived his life. He wanted nothing else but to get the gospel out, but it was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God, not the gospel of Greek mythology that he wanted put forth. So he turned to and spoke the words that he spoke. So endorsement from a spirit of divination would probably only discredit the gospel. I might imagine a little closer to home if we had an endorsement. Santa Cruz psychics for Stone Harbor. It's like, oh, bummer. I'll do my own advertising. Thank you very much. It's like, no, that is... I don't want that thought going out. I don't want the thought that the message that I have has anything to do with the Santa Cruz psychics. So anyway, that's the nature of what was going on here and why Paul was annoyed. So Jesus' disciples then confronted the spirit, and they faced this opposition. It was just in the along the road of their ministry, they face this opposition. And I guess I want to point out that we too, as disciples in Jesus, of Jesus today, I think need to be, we should be prepared to face spiritual opposition. And I don't think it's always even all that visible on our radar. Certainly at this point, you know, someone could look at this and go, what's the big deal? She's just saying, you know, talking about religion and salvation and God and, you know, what's the big deal? And I think that sometimes we can slip into that what's the big deal attitude also in regards to maybe some things that just look kind of benign, but actually work against the potency and the purity of the gospel message. We are reminded that Satan, though he received a death blow, a fatal or a wound by Jesus' resurrection, his death and resurrection, I think that was can be properly regarded as the fatal blow delivered to Satan. However, he is a wounded and still threatening force. So we read in 1 Peter 5:8-9, Peter is challenging the disciples, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, looks and is prowling and looking for someone to devour. So that's not the picture of someone who has been completely sidelined. So we have victory in Christ that is absolutely sure and complete and done, yet we have a kind of a wounded enemy that still that still is a formidable force to deal with. James would say, resist the devil. Paul says in Romans 16, at the end of the book of Romans, says God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Interesting. So with those kind of warnings, I think that this is not a spiritual opposition. It's not something that is bound to the first century, but that travels forward even into our time. And so we should not be caught off guard by it, but actually be aware. So be alert, be sober-minded, and if it is there, resist. That type of thought comes through. So Jesus' disciples faced spiritual opposition, is the first point on your outline. The second point is that Jesus' disciples overcame spiritual opposition. Paul overcame the spiritual opposition by commanding the Spirit out. Just read that one more time. It says, she continued doing this for many days, saying what she said, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. So Paul overcame this spiritual opposition by commanding the Spirit out. We're getting into some interesting stuff here. The commanding of spirits by the Apostle Paul. I want us to kind of think about this for a little bit here. How did this whole thing work? Please remember who we're talking about. We are talking about the Apostle Paul. And he is on mission for Jesus, and the mission of actively establishing and founding the first century church. And he's doing so under direction of the Holy Spirit, as we've already seen. He was very much attentive to and would even listen to and be redirected off his course of action. That's what we've just seen in his travels to get to Macedonia. And so we have to acknowledge the context of one who is very much guided by the Spirit. And we also see in Paul one who possessed authority from Jesus. And if we remember that Paul's own conversion back on the road to Damascus, the Lord had his hand on him directly, causing the light from heaven to shine and basically felled Paul to the ground. And he would say to Ananias about Paul that he was a chosen instrument of his, and that Paul would be used by God, experiencing suffering for God's purposes. Go back and read Acts chapter 9 and catch the story there. And we had also seen that he was sent out. He was set apart and sent out. Those two phrases are used of Paul in Acts chapter 13 when he was going out on the first missionary trip, going out of Syrian Antioch. He was set apart and sent out by the Spirit. I'm painting the picture of one who is not sort of operating in independence of, but in dependence on God and the Spirit. We remember back in Matthew 10 that I had read to you early this morning, from that section. If you go a little bit back to the beginning of Matthew 10, we see Jesus doing this. It says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So we certainly, you know, we don't question, we read in the Gospels and we certainly see that Jesus has total authority to cast out demons. We see that some of his disciples stumble over that a little bit, and there was some demonic activity the disciples didn't seem to be able to handle on their own. But we don't question the authority. We don't see Jesus faltering. And everywhere that he has an encounter with the demonic, Jesus clearly has the authority to just speak and cause the departure of the demon. We see as having a successful and winning, if you will, encounter with Satan himself, and as he begins his public ministry. At any rate, that authority Jesus gave in Matthew 10 to his apostles in this short-term mission that he was sending them out on. So we see this authority of Jesus over the spiritual forces, which we all have to rejoice in, that our Lord Jesus is not one that contends in any sort of a compromised way, but actually has the authority over the spiritual forces of darkness. Hallelujah, that he does. And we see that he further delegates that authority to his apostles here in Matthew 10. And we also see it in kind of a broader stroke at the end of Matthew, where he, in what we call the Great Commission, right? You're familiar with that. Jesus tells his disciples that all authority has been granted to me. And then he commissions his disciples to go and make disciples. So there is a somewhat of a transference, if you will, of authority with the obligation that Jesus gives to his disciples. And we see that certainly Paul utilized and exercised that authority. In our passage, he basically does not say, turn to the Spirit and say, I tell you to beat it, you know, his in the name of Jesus. So Paul, in that authority, is commanding the Spirit out. One more time, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 18, to come out of her. So you know, this is significant because I think that it would be wrong of us to presume that we have all spiritual authority, just that Jesus has, and we exercise that on our whim according to our plan. Yes, we have the Spirit of God in us, but we are not free agents empowered and off and running. We are people who are disciples of Jesus and under his authority. At any rate, he exercised the authority. And I got to say that as I was reading this passage this week, I looked at the life of Paul and the life of Johnny, and they didn't sync up all that well. I saw quite a difference between the authority and the power, if you will, that Paul operated in, as we have recorded in the scriptures. And then I look at my life, and I gotta say, I probably don't have the same spiritual confidence, and the same, I don't walk day by day in the authority of Paul that I see here, commanding spirits out in the name of Jesus. I find myself more along the lines of praying for spiritual things in submission to God, recognizing that that I don't have all the answers and so forth. It's a little bit of a different take here. As I read this, I did not see this kind of bold moving forward of the Apostle Paul, who was able to say in the name of Jesus and have it happen right then, right there. I was processing that a little bit, and I was processing the difference between Paul and what I have my experience with. Actually, I shouldn't only pick on me, I can pick on you guys too, because I don't necessarily see the spiritual authority of Paul being manifested in the lives as a common occurrence of believers today. So what's the difference? Should that difference be there or should it not be there? And in a little bit of thinking that I've done so far, I recognize that there is some difference that should remain there, that is different. Because Paul was serving a very unique function. He was serving the function of founding the church. And that's not actually, it is not a little difference. It actually is a significant difference. Paul was recognized as being an apostle. He called himself one untimely born, the least of apostles, yet he was an apostle nonetheless and recognized as such, having seen the Lord Jesus. You read the account of him on his conversion, and it is credited to him as having the Lord having appeared to him and him having seen. So we see he is an apostle of Jesus. And if we remember reading from our Ephesians chapter 2, we remember that the church was founded on the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So when we read the book of Acts, you know, again, we've struggled with this before. What's normative for today, you know, and what was kind of bound in a very special sense to the work that was doing, happening then? And again, I ask you to continue to struggle with that. It's not a silly or lightweight or easy answered question. But there is a difference between the Apostle Paul and us that I think should remain. Paul was a founding apostle of the first century church, and we are not. We are those who are building on that one foundation, and rightly so. We should not seek to build on any other foundation but that which has been laid upon the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You can read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. If you want to search that one down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's see, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if I can find this. Let's see, Paul is speaking, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men," let's see, "but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it." Let's see here. Let me skip down a little bit. Let's go down to verse 10. Thanks for letting me go off on a little pre-context there. Verse 10. Go to verse 10. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Okay, so we get this concept of Paul being a wise master builder. He was involved in laying the foundation of the church, Jesus as a cornerstone. And later in Scripture, we see ourselves as living stones being added to that foundation. But not instead of that foundation, not doing a separate work. So our lives, though we want to be kingdom builders, I guess, church builders, we don't want to be building on some other foundation other than the one that has been laid. So there's a difference between Paul and us, a difference that should be allowed to stay. We should read the scriptures and not expect to see a one-to-one correspondence between us and Paul. Of course, you know, the same thing, obviously, you get to be clear, we don't see a one-to-one correspondence between us and Jesus either, do we? We want to be like Christ, but your death on a cross is actually not going to provide the atoning sacrifice for God's creation. So we are to be like Him, but there's not an actual exact one-to-one correspondence. But there are differences that if we look at the life of our lives and the life of Paul, there are differences that probably should cease. In other words, there are differences that you should look at and be somewhat unsettled by and, oh, I wish it weren't so. Oh, I wish my life was marked by a greater spiritual authority and vitality and the ability to know God's will so purely that we can say in the name of Jesus and be directly in sync with what the Holy Spirit is doing. So I think we do want to be that type of people. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. So it's not like we're going to look at Paul and think, oh, untouchable, Apostle Paul, nothing for us. He was so unique and just this wonderful guy. We could never be like Paul. No, Paul was actually encouraged us, just like Jesus encouraged us. I've left you an example to follow in washing the disciples' feet. Paul, too, says to follow his example as he follows Christ. So we do want to be like Paul in to the degree that he is like Christ. I think of the old man, new man language of Colossians chapter 3. We do want to put off the old man and put on the new man. We think of Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 12 and the beginning of that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Absolutely, we want our minds to be renewed day by day from the natural way of thinking into a way of thinking that is Christ-like, that is led out by His Spirit. We want to grow up, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, into the likeness of Christ. So there is a spiritual maturity that goes on there. That is something that we certainly don't want to just kind of give up, if you will, and be stagnant in our Christian lives. Galatians 4:19, Paul says that he labors with the Galatians until Christ is formed in them. So what should we be seeing in our lives? We should be seeing a transformation unto Christ's likeness. That is what Paul was laboring for, and we want to see that. So to the degree that we're kind of different from Paul and different in a way that is non-Christ-like, we do want to be unsettled. So look at that example. I would feel the Spirit telling me about myself. Look at the example of Paul. Your life should be marked by careful attention to the Spirit and thoughtful engagement in being transformed and becoming more like Christ and growing up in Him and being so on mission and so directed by the Spirit that you can say in the name of Jesus and move forward with God's plan. Not in any sort of a way using that as a Christian excuse or a formula for accomplishing your own will, which is the temptation that kind of slides in there, the presuming upon God that because I think it is God's will. I think that we have that freedom because the very nature that we are being renewed, that we have not come to this final destination of perfect Christ-likeness, but that is a process. So we all carry with us this thought that we should carry with us a little bit of suspicion even about our own trickiness in the thinking of the desires of our heart and so forth. We can't necessarily just go, oh, because I think it must be God's will. I think we need to be intentional, and we need to be submitted, and we need to be fully directed by the Spirit, and so forth. Jesus' disciples overcame their spiritual opposition by using the authority given them by God and operating in His authority. And I would say to you that Jesus' disciples should exercise the authority that Jesus has given delegated to us too. So today, we too should be exercising the spiritual authority that God has delegated to us. Not trying to grab authority where He hasn't delegated to us. Not trying to kind of chart a new course that He hasn't directed us onto. But following hard after Him and allowing ourselves to be His witnesses. I think it is important in how do we close the gap between us and our spiritual vitality and Paul? Okay? How do we? What do we go home and do? How do we think about that? And I would ask us to ask ourselves a couple questions. Can you say with Paul, and truly have it be a truthful statement, can you say, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Or is that just kind of stand out there as sort of this nice-sounding thought, you know? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you say that? Is it true that you have been crucified with Christ? Galatians 2, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Is that the way you actually think of your life? That I have been crucified with Christ. That guy that I was before I knew Him, that person that I was, that person has been crucified, killed, no longer living, no longer controlling, crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Oh my goodness, Lord, help me to be able to say that. I do want that to be the case. However, I gotta say that the old man Johnny slips in there and seems to still have a little bit of a foothold, more than a foothold than I want him to have. Which is odd in light of the complete work of God in Christ already, yet it seems to be appropriate given the fact that we are called to continually be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But can you say that? And I think that I would ask you guys actually to struggle with that a little bit. Can you say that you have died? The person that you were born has died, and now it is Christ that lives in you. And I also ask, after asking yourself that question and kind of struggling with that a little bit, I just ask you guys to remember who you are in Christ. And who are you in Christ? Well, Paul would say later that he is not his own. Remember that little phrase there that he uses in 1 Corinthians 6:19? He says that he's not his own. He's bought with a price. And I guess, you know, try not to belabor this too long, but is that how you look at yourself? Do you look at yourself as your own, your self-determining? Or do you look at yourself actually as someone who has been ransomed by the blood of Christ, and you actually don't have first say in your life, but you actually belong to Christ, bought with a price. Wow, that is how we should see ourselves. So remember that you're not your own. Remember that you are a new creature. Really seriously, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks of us being new creatures, new creations in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. Already. So we are new creatures, this whole language of being born again in John chapter 3 or 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, God causing us to be born again. That born againness, that's new life, that's new creation language. There's something that the Holy Spirit has given you that is actually a new and real life. And that life doesn't actually belong to you. That life has been enabled and placed in you by God, whose you are. So remember that you are a new creature. Remember that you are dead to sin, but alive to God. Romans chapter 6. You're probably pretty familiar with that. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this is this last one that I read there has an interesting word in it. It says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. And the consider word is really good. I remember back in the book of James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, why do you need to consider it joy? Well, because it don't look like joy, you know. So you have to consider it. Through the eyes of faith, consider it. And here again, I think that we need to do the same thing with Paul. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Dead to sin. Dead to your old existence of living in separation from God. Dead to sin, but alive to God. Odd stuff, this whole life and death stuff. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we were formerly dead in our transgressions and sins. You guys know that passage. We were dead, so we were living but dead. So we were dead, but he brought us new life, and now we're alive. But we're supposed to consider ourselves dead to sin. So I believe that closing the gap between the life of Paul lived in exercising spiritual authority on mission for God and being able to say with confidence in the name of Jesus, come out, the difference between our life in Christ, where we are a little bit more pensive, a little more passive, a little more tentative, I think is directly related to our not considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So I leave you that as a way of moving from a spiritual life, encountering spiritual opposition in somewhat of a less of a way than Paul, to you close that gap between you and Paul by remembering who you are and by considering yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. I think that this is the first thing that we do in order to close that gap. I think the other thing that we need to do is we need to live on Spirit-directed mission. If you're like me, it gets easy just to kind of do life, to do to do what we do, to pay the bills and to have the job and to keep things going, and kind of forget, if you will, that there is a purpose for God saving us. It is even beyond our own salvation. But he has something going on here. He has the gathering to himself of all those that he would call into his kingdom. And there's a mission. There is a mission. And it's a mission, I think, that in our society we can easily kind of put to the side. And I just encourage you that if we want to be the type of people who live in a spiritually vital way, then we need to be people who are on mission. Paul was moving forward. He received his spiritual direction as he went forward. And I think that we need to be that type of people, living on spiritually directed mission. And that's as simple as, that mission is as simple as expressing acts of kindness one to another and the body of Christ. And it's as big as going, you know what, I'm going to reshuffle my life so that I'm making sure that the gospel is going out from my life. So whether in the small things or in the big restructuring moves of our life, be people on mission. I speak to myself as well. And then we need to trust God with the results. Sometimes there will be this easily discernible, wonderful, oh my gosh, I trusted God and I went forward and I did this thing, I spoke the gospel, and we'll see the fruit of it right there. And then other times there will be right around the corner as your reward, further hardship. And whether it is even death, you read the first century church, these guys, weren't just faithful in their ministry, they were faithful in their ministry unto death. So we need to trust God with the result. Remember that God is the one who opens hearts. That's the lesson of Lydia that we just learned. He's the one who opened hearts. So our message will go forth, the life that we live, as the gospel life that we live, that will bear fruit in some, and it might seem like you don't see any fruit at all from others. What's the difference? Well, it's God and His timing and His partnering, His senior partnering with you in your ministry efforts. God wants our faithfulness to Him, not our independence from Him. And I think that we can close that gap by doing those things, by remembering who we are, by trusting Him with the results and making sure that we're moving forward. The last thing I want us to see is that there was opposition after the opposition. Opposition was followed by more opposition. Oh, isn't it in us to want to fight a fight and then be done with it? We got to fight the fight, and we got to win, and then we got, whew, glad that's over. And from now on out, whew, we're sailing smooth. I'm so glad that we fought that fight back then. Well, Jesus' disciples had to fight, and then they had to fight again, and then again. Oh, my goodness. They faced opposition. Look at the opposition that they faced. They kind of successfully navigated this slave girl, and then she was not the opposition. The spirit of divination within the slave girl. They successfully overcame that. But then look at verse 19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, because she no longer had a spirit of divination in her, so they faced that opposition. They overcame that opposition. But when her master saw, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and we're proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe." And the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. All right? Okay? They didn't laugh at them and mock them. They tore their clothes off them and beat them with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And you know the rest of the story there. Okay, so having overcome the spiritual opposition, man, now they find themselves in opposition by the slave girl's masters, by the crowd, by the secular authorities. So from opposition to opposition, they traveled. So much for the power and authority that Jesus delegated to Paul as securing escape from hardship. It didn't, which is an interesting thing. We see Paul exercising this spiritual authority that is enviable and exemplary, and it calls us to want to kind of live in that same vitality. And then we see him having to get beaten and thrown into prison. So the takeaway from that for me is that even living lives in perfect sync with the Spirit and His ministry in this world, Jesus' disciples will face ongoing opposition. "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," Jesus said. Sounds good. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Yeah, let's go get some men. I like the sound of that. Fishing, it appears, is not for sissies, though. Fishing actually is a tough occupation when it comes to fishing of men. I think of the fishing scene. You guys know Norman Rockwell. Have you seen his stuff, Norman Rockwell? I think there's a poster, and I'm probably combining a couple posters. A boy on a summer day, his pants rolled up, chewing a straw. The sun is shining. He's by a river flowing, and he's got his little line and bobbing there, fishing. Well, that image of fishing, you should probably be scratched when it comes to fishing, becoming fishers of men. Maybe think of Deadliest Catch. Have you seen those images on television? Waves crashing over the bow of boats, sweeping people into icy waters. Yeah, that's probably a better image of being a fisher of men, according to the scriptures that I read here. Dangerous stuff, this fishing of men. Well, as Jesus' disciples today, we need to prepare ourselves for opposition as a lifestyle. Opposition as a lifestyle, as a norm. You want to talk about what's normative? I think that's normative still today. Opposition of Jesus' disciples when they're living their lives on mission for Him. Opposition as a lifestyle. And how do we prepare ourselves for that? Well, let me just read you a couple scriptures to kind of close us by way of saying, here's how I think you prepare yourself for opposition. Or this is how some of the scriptures, I think. I'm just going to read scriptures to you. Paul would say to in 1 Timothy to young Timothy, who's with him on this trip here, he would say, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Okay? Fight the good fight, run the race, but run not jogging to get in shape, but run to win the prize. Okay? Run that you may win. Hebrews says there, 12, chapter 1, verse 3, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There's that consider word again. Consider Jesus. Think about him. Think about what he went through, his endurance, so that we may not grow weary. You remember, of course, the parable of the talents. To the one who gave five, Jesus said, well done, good and faithful slave. Do we not just take joy even now in looking forward to hearing that? Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And to the one who he had given two, here again, in case you missed it, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. May each of you hear those words upon your seeing of our Lord face to face. Paul would say at the end of his life, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So how do we prepare to live a lifestyle of opposition? Well, keep these things in mind and cherish those words and live your lives for the eventuality of you meeting the Lord face to face. I know I've shared this quote with you before, but I love this quote from Jim Elliot, the man who has ministered to the Auca Indians and lost his life in the process of so doing. He, before he lost his life, obviously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain that which he cannot lose. Jesus, of course, said, greater love has no one than this. Then he laid down his life for his friends. So, brothers and sisters, fellow fishers of men, follow Jesus. Be his witnesses. Live the life of Christ in you out to others. Do so each other, with each other in the church, with your family members, with your fellow employees and bosses. Live your life as a fisher of men, as a witness for Christ in your community, and as far as you can reach in this world. For global restoration is what our Lord has on his agenda, reaching all with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Greater love has no man than this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be such men and women who truly have died to ourselves and now live the life that you have placed within us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord God, for not leaving us to be people only of biological life who need to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and be as good as we can be. But rather, Lord, you have given us your Spirit. And it is with your Spirit's sealing and power that we desire to live our lives. Lord God, help us come to an end of ourselves very quickly, and then help us rely in the rest of our lives on your Spirit in such a way that it is indeed not we who live and bring about anything on this earth, but it is you who is accomplishing your purposes through us. Heavenly Father, may we live lives of rich and deep spiritual vitality. And may we do so in part by not struggling in the flesh to accomplish what you have designed to be accomplished only by the power of your Spirit. May we be people who are loose-handed with the things that are our own independent desires. But may we be people who tenaciously hold on to what you have called us to, our eternal life and the life lived out on mission for you. Heavenly Father, may we truly be your disciples, bringing you glory, operating in your power and your authority. Lord God, we love you. Please use each one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.